Pastor Larry and his wife Diane are on vacation this week, and in their absence, we're blessed to have with us Dr. Mike Dodds from Calvary Bible College. Dr. Dodds was raised in the Chicago area, graduated from Asbury College and Dallas Theological Seminary. He served in the Air Force as an instructor pilot, squadron training officer, and chaplain. He pastored churches in Illinois, Wisconsin, and Kansas City, and now serves Calvary as chairman of the pastoral studies programs for the college and seminary. Mike and his wife Virginia have 5 children and 15 grandchildren, and his life passion is to encourage churches and believers to be all God intends them to be. So, Dr. Dodds, please come on.
Thank you. I appreciate Pastor Larry providing an opportunity for me to come back. I came down here 3-4 years ago. There are some familiar faces that I see. In my old age, I don't remember a lot of things sometimes, though. But I'm delighted to have the opportunity. When Randy Grimm, who takes the requests from pastors, churches, that say, hey, we'd like to have someone come and fill the pulpit and stand in for us. Randy Grimm called me and says, hey, Mike, would you go back to Ponca City? You bet. I had a great time here. It was with an IFCA regional meeting we had on Saturday, and then I stayed around and preached on Sunday. So when I heard the request, I had, yes, you bet. Glad to come back. Greetings from Calvary, from Dr. Clark, our president, and the things that are going on at the school and the seminary, the college and the seminary. I oversee the, as was said, I oversee the ministry studies department at both the college and the seminary, advise the Master of Divinity program there, the guys that are going through preparing for ministry. And in that context, really get to see how God's working in people's hearts to serve him. And so delighted to do that. But just a couple things going on at Calvary. At the seminary, we have several new programs. A education department for people that want to get a master's degree from a Christian perspective to equip them to go back into schools, Christian schools and public schools, to be an administrator or just to increase their skills. We have an organizational leadership master's degree for those that are out in the secular world, need to get a master's, and they want to do it also from a Christian perspective. My oldest son is in the Air Force, and to make the promotions, he had to get a master's degree. He didn't, in the technical field that he was in the Air Force, he didn't want to pursue a Christian perspective because if we didn't have any, that would help him in airfield management. But he had to get a master's. So we have a number of people older in life that are seeking to equip their skills, increase their skills, in addition to those that God's called into ministry. My wife is not with me this weekend because she is in the educational degree program, going to finish her master's up. I'm challenging her to do that. She's an educator by background and had that opportunity, and so she's finishing up, hoping to write her thesis this coming year. But she this weekend was in an intensive course, Thursday, all day Saturday, and was just sort of ragged out. And so I said, you stay home, rest and recover, and I'll go down to Oklahoma. We also have an increased counseling program at the master's level. We have a new individual that came to oversee that. We had an individual at the college that was, like me, running both programs, but that's a little larger. There's definitely an interest in helping people with their needs in life. And so Dr. Mark Hager is now heading our counseling program at the seminary. And through all of these, we're seeking to develop an extension online presence for all of our master's degree programs. At the college, everything's continuing as usual. Just finished Mary Poppins. The question that was coming up with Mary Poppins, were they going to have, you know, that I like to laugh type, you know, where they're coming off the ceiling and laughing, and they would go, they didn't do that. We didn't have a large enough room and the logistics of doing that, but it was a great play over the weekend, 2 weeks. We are responding to the ever-increasing complexity of the government over our education degree for the college. Students come and they want to teach in the public school or private school, and they get their accreditation right through the school. But the government in Missouri there has a lot of requirements, and then the national, so we're always having to jump through some more hoops. So pray for us as we adjust to that and meet that need. For us in the Ministry Studies Department, we're going to be involved in a church plant in the local area. We're praying for that the Lord would use us and maybe some of the students be involved in it. We've got a work-study program going on. We're looking for a new building coming up, moving our library, cafeteria, and student center onto that new site of the campus that we're at. And then we struggle, like I was just mentioning, with all the government regulations. Be in prayer for Christian colleges. We're going to talk about a little bit more in Sunday school in a direct way with some specific schools, but there is pressure on Christian schools to be like the secular world, where you allow anybody and everybody to come to the school and do not say anything negative about their lifestyle. Now, the bottom line is, if we don't accept homosexuals and same-sex couples to school, that might be in the future that we won't be able to get government money. Now, right now, that is on the books. They're not enforcing it. So pray for us. Pray that we would have that continued entree. That is a definite benefit for the students to have the government money to come to college. And without that, it'd be very difficult for us in a private small school to be able to provide all that they would need. So there's a lot of wisdom going on. That's part of the work study program. We want to have students come and graduate without debt. That's part of it, so they can get into ministry. But we also want to deliver them from the requirement to have to take government loans. So if someday comes, we can continue our ministry. So pray for us. I want to open the Word today. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let me go to the Lord, who is the God of the Word, and then let's listen to Him speak through the Word. Our Father, we just thank You for this morning. I do pray for Pastor Larry and his wife. Is there a way that would be a time of refreshment for them? Father, for us that are gathered here this morning, and as I have that opportunity to open Your Word, Lord, I just pray for all of us to hear Your Spirit speak. We're at different places in life, different needs, but Lord, You're the same Lord. We have the same Savior. And Jesus, You speak to us through Your Word by Your same Spirit. And so, Father, open our hearts today. Speak to us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen. This year was unique for me. I asked my oldest son to serve as the executor of my estate. You do that because you start seeing the end of life coming up at you. Well, I'm not that ancient. I might look like it at times, feel like it. But, you know, there are some advantages to being older. I work with college students, and they come in, and life's fresh, and they've only seen the world from maybe one perspective, and, you know, they'll say things about life, and I'll go, oh, well, way back when, in the 60s, we used to do that, too. Oh, I shouldn't say that, should I? But it is an advantage to being older, because you see, what goes around comes around. Now, I don't think bell-bottom pants and the stripes are all going to come back, and the big handlebar. Yes, yeah, you see that too. But they do come back. Maybe the fabric's a little different, the pattern's a little different. You know, my wife is a seamstress, a great seamstress, and she gets frustrated certain fabrics go out, but she'll just keep them in the closet. They'll come back in a little different form, and she'll recreate it. You know, we did have that cycle with the wisdom about fat. Fat's bad for you, and now we need the next studies as you get down the road. Fat's good for you. Well, and different kinds. Computers, when they first come out, oh, that was the greatest boon for you. And now we hear they're bad for you. All the screen time and everything, and we need to shut them off. But, you know, there are disadvantages to getting older. That's where I want us to think for a second, just to set a context. You know, as I age, there are some things I can't do anymore. A number of years ago, I had a virus in my right ear and went to the doctor, tried to get it back. It came back a little bit, but now it's not completely gone, but I can't hear well out of the right ear. And it's gone. Never come back. I can't run 7 miles at a stretch anymore. I might be able to walk 5, 6, but oh, wow, my knees probably won't allow me to do the 7 running it all at once. Life's changed. It's not the same anymore. Now, those are sort of normal ones. You know, you're getting old, Dodds. Just face up to it. But yet, I'm thinking more broadly about the world that I live in and the country that I live in and the community I live in. It just doesn't feel like the same. Now, I'm not trying to say that as you're an old man, and like my dad and granddad said, you know, the world just isn't what it used to be. I don't have a penny loaf of bread anymore. No, I don't mean that. You know, yeah, a dollar gallon of gas is gone, probably. life goes on. But, you know, things have changed in our world and our community that just doesn't feel like home anymore. As someone who wants to live by the book, the Bible, let's get specific. More and more, every week, almost on a daily basis, you open the newspaper, and it's harder to speak what this Bible says outside of these four walls without feeling pressure. This isn't our country anymore. Now, I was driving around Ponca City, and you have a lot of churches here. Great. I don't know what that means in one sense, and I'm not trying to sound negative, positive. You know, I just know there's a lot of diversity in churches. I was a chaplain in the Air Force. I'm a retired chaplain in the Air Force, and so I was around that a little bit. And that was good on one side, seeing the diversity of the body of Christ and affirming different traditions and different ways of worshiping and different ways of showing the truth of Scripture. But then realizing some of the people that I ran to the military were there because they were the conservative voices in their denomination. Actually, I had one. I was overseeing the reservists at that time when I was active duty at Abilene at Dyess Air Force Base. And I oversaw the reservists that came to our base, reserve chaplains. And one of them in particular from a denomination, I won't name the denomination, that doesn't matter. And he said, you know, I love coming here because I can proclaim my truth without fear of somebody in the denomination wanting to fire me. Because he was a conservative in a very liberal denomination. Now that was a number of years ago. Think of the changes that have happened now in our world and relative to what we see in the world. Definition of what it means to be married and what marriage is anymore. I mean, 30 years ago, 10 years ago, just 5 years ago, who could get married and what marriage means? I teach a class every spring, and it's called Family Living. And we lay out what the Bible says about people, and then about relationships, and then about marriage, and then about family. But to do the whole picture, we've got to talk about all those different understandings in our culture. It's a sociology course taught by a pastor. Thinking like a theologian is what I'm trying to do as I go in the class, laying the foundation for all those that come through the course, not only to go into ministry studies and help people to think in the culture, but the counseling program, they all have to go through that class as well. And we're now thinking about marriage, and the students have to come back next week, and we're going to talk about same-sex marriage. That's an oxymoron. All right, we're saying it here, but I try to say that on the streets and out where I live in Kansas City. I don't know what it's like in Ponca City, but some heads are going up and down. You read the news. You know where we're at. I heard that Oklahoma has had some questions over whether you will have same-sex marriage here in the state or not. We face something coming up here in June with the Supreme Court. All right, that's one issue. Another one, gender. Gender is genetically, by birth, you are male or female, right? No more. That might be what you were, your birth gender, but you can be what you want to be. It's all plastic now. My wife substitute teaches in the public school district, and the school, very good education-wise, public high school that she likes to go to all the time. A couple years ago, they had on their student newspaper, which gets national acclaim, so it's a very good journalistic program they have for the students there in high school, had a picture on the front of this newspaper. And it's the back side of a young man. He's wearing shorts, you know, shoes, tennis shoes or something like that. You see it's a guy, but on the ground is a shadow of a girl. They have a large transgender group in their school. There's one girl that she was told just a few months ago, you can't call her a her or a, in fact, just don't use pronouns at all with her. Call her by her name. Or call him. All right, see, there's where she's at. It hits us. Maybe it doesn't hit you personally, but that's the world we live in. That's the world your grandkids and kids and the future generations are facing. Does it feel like home to you? No, it doesn't. Maybe I'm getting too old. One of the students in my wife's class, just yesterday, they were sitting there talking. Marcus, he's a Master of Divinity degree student. He's going to go into the pastorate. He's an electrician up in Leavenworth, Kansas. And he was just talking. I forget the conversation, what my wife was saying the subject was. But he said, you know, I was raised, he's 38 years old. I was raised where gay, that was the term at that time. Oh yeah, we had them in school back then. It was just sort of normal. It wasn't totally out in the open, but it was normal. I go back when I was a kid, gay, what's that? That's happy, that's what you sing at Christmas. You don't do that anymore. We've changed now that the world is as it is now. And then we talk about religious freedom. You have the freedom to worship and talk your faith here. What about work? What do you hear? What pressure do you hear? What pressures do you have on you to talk about your faith? If you had the perspective of some in our administration in Washington, the separation of church and state means you shut up, talk about it here, but not out there. Now, that's not right. Because they get to talk their values, why can't I talk mine? But the pressure. This isn't home anymore. This isn't our world anymore. This isn't the country, the community that I was raised in. I'm getting too old and senile. But you're feeling that too, if you really are aware of what's going on. Lest you wonder whether it was a good thing to ask me to come and speak this morning or what I'm going to talk about. I'm not being political. I'm not talking against the immigrants. Kansas City is a sanctuary city, so we had to change. We've changed over the last few years, just the demographic makeup in the community and the schools. My wife notices it in the schools, but I'm not trying to be xenophobic. I'm not trying to be political in any way. Rather, I'm trying to set a context for what the people that Peter was writing to in 1 Peter and 2 Peter about their life, very similar to us. They were strangers. They were exiles living in hostile territory, a time that was negative to their values and would get only worse. Now, again, I'm not predicting what would get worse. I pray that God's people and righteousness would be upheld and tolerance would be appropriately. All right, that's where our culture's at. But Peter was writing to people that felt very out of place, like we do at times. People that didn't feel like they fit. People who should feel like strangers. Or maybe people that Peter was writing to that says, you know, if you don't feel uncomfortable, check yourself. The culture's changed. It's not what this book says anymore. If you don't feel like a stranger, let's have a conversation. Why not? Now, Peter, I don't think, is approaching it from that angle. He's approaching it rather from those that are feeling uncomfortable. Notice his context. Take your Bible, open it up to 1 Peter 5. Notice where Peter's at as he's writing. We're going to look around 1 Peter, but then come back and focus at the beginning. But let's just observe some things in order to understand their context now. I've tried to raise what your context might be, not knowing what you face here in Ponca City and in this area of Oklahoma, but you know, we all read the news about our country and other parts of it. Here's Peter, though. He writes in verse 13, 1 Peter 5. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. You know, the discussion about what he means, Babylon, a veiled reference to Rome, so maybe he's in Rome, or the fact that he's writing to people that are exiles, sojourners, in the dispersion, maybe it's a reference to, you know, I'm scattered too, like the children of Israel were scattered in Babylon. They aren't home. You aren't home either. All right, could be in a very literal for Rome. Peter himself, though, feels like an exile. He died a couple years after this. This was written probably in 60. He died probably before 64 as a martyr for his faith, tradition says. Let's look, though, at who they are. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter introduces the letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles, sojourners, foreigners, you could have, aliens maybe, of the dispersion scattered around the empire, people who aren't home, don't feel at home. Why does Peter call them exiles of the sojourner, or sojourners of the dispersion? A couple options. Could be Jews not living in Israel, he's writing to. It's got a strong Jewish flavor to the book, to the themes, to the understanding. That's who Peter focused on his ministry. It could be, perhaps, also Jews who have fled the persecution on the early church that started under James in Acts 12. That's another major theory. I think that probably fits a lot. It could be Jewish Christians they have come to faith in Christ who are not yet in heaven. You know, Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, I'm talking to those who have a different citizenship, not here or there. All right, maybe that's what Peter's thinking of. They're sojourners in this world, or maybe it's a combination of all of those. It's believers who don't fit in where they are, and indeed they never should fit in. Let me just read a number of verses, let your eyes follow along. I'm using the English Standard Version. It might read a little different from what you have. But here in verse 6, notice how he talks, and we're just going to go throughout the book and then come back to the beginning. Verse 6, in this, you, in your hope of heaven, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Life's getting tough for you. Chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, there's that term again, exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Could be a reference to unbelievers, could be reference to non-Jewish people, probably just unbelievers is the better. Keep your conduct amongst them honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, you're doing right, they're going to say, that's stupid, that's wrong. Are we in a world that says wrong is right and right is wrong? Yeah, we are. Sounds real similar. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor. Who is the emperor at this time? Everybody know? Take a good guess, and it begins with N. Nero. Yeah, that's who he's talking about. Whether it's to the emperor. Now, I'm going to get frontal. I was in the military, and you honor the commander-in-chief because of his position. Honor the king. Okay, let's go on. As supreme or to governor, I was there when Clinton was in with the Don't Ask, Don't Tell came in. What a discussion we had. Okay, let's go on. Or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, what do you mean? I'm unfairly treated. Yeah, keep doing good. Chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. Boy, think of the pressure to conform to the unjust. You feel it, they felt it. They were pressured there. Chapter 3, verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what's good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. I mean, keep doing good, but don't be surprised when they don't like it and they give you fits and they fire you, they persecute you, they harass you for your beliefs. Chapter 3, verse 17. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And I read that verse just to identify with, but boy, it just gets a little long, it gets a little hard. When is there going to be justice? When is there going to be change back to the way it should be, the way it used to be, the way it... Well, you might suffer, he says. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh in this life, maybe physically he's referring, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Ha ha, they laugh. Those weirdos, you conservatives, you intolerant. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Now, here's an interesting footnote in history. Peter, probably writing from Rome, saw persecution under Nero. Christians were burnt to death. Now, the reality is Nero's persecution did not spread around the empire, but I get the impression, I'm reading between the lines, and my conclusion is Peter didn't understand what was happening in the rest of the empire as he's writing this, but he's saying, you know, if it keeps going, you're going to have happening in your community like I'm hearing in my community, I'm seeing in my community. All right, don't we feel that? We wonder what's going on. At the least, God's people are suffering, whether it hits us or not. And that's true today. Chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Now, here's the Colosseum, probably what Peter was seeing, the imagery of their people being torn by lions, and that happened. Seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we'll stop there. What did Peter write about in this book to encourage people that are experiencing things like these people are experiencing? That's our question. That's what I'm wanting to look at as I was drawn to 1 Peter. You know, as I'm hearing the stuff in the news this last year or so, for some reason, Peter, my wife and I have started memorizing it, and I came back and said, well, let me do a study of it. So I'm studying through 1 Peter now, and you're hearing some of the things I found and the beginning of it. Why is he writing? Ultimately, to exhort them to live Christ-like lives, to live lives of eternal value. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this hope of eternal deliverance, this eternity in heaven with God. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Live a life of eternal value is what he's going to say, and how he's going to apply it through different parts of life, different relationships. That's what I long to do in my heart of hearts before the Lord. When I'm struggling with issues in my own life, I say, Lord, that's not what I want to be. I want to be living for you. I want to have a life of eternal value. It's a great book. But as I started studying it and jumping into this theme and seeing it, my eyes were drawn to, like I have on the slide, verses 1 and 2, the prologue. I long to live that life of eternal value, but what's Peter saying to me in the prologue? I'm going to get a little detailed here with the text, but we're going to come back to that theme that he has overall, because I think in the prologue here, verses 1 and 2, he's setting the stage for what he's going to say, and it's important in light of this context that we've just laid out before us. Now, most commentaries will breeze over verses 1 and 2. It's just an introduction. It's a common thing. We do it on our letters. Dear Mike. And then we quickly read, we might see the name, but we'll jump down, or we see the name at the end, as they've signed it, rather. They've written to us. We don't really see them. It's a common thing in that day. It's sort of like boilerplate. You know, you have a memo from Peter to these exiles regarding, and you just quickly go on past it to read it. You got the context here. But there's a little bit more involved. I'm going to get down in the weeds a little bit. I want to compare, though, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 1 to 2 Peter. Keep your hand in 1 Peter 1. Flip just a couple pages to 2 Peter 1 and know what Peter does there. You see what 1 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2 says. Now look at 2 Peter 1 verses 1 and 2. Simon Peter, a servant, wow, different term, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He said that in 1 Peter. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now flip back to chapter 1 of, wow, that's a little different than he has in 1 Peter 1. He's got a different tone, different theme, different approach, different context in mind. Back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1, the end of that, by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Look back at 1 Peter 1. He's got some prepositional phrases and then ends with, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What's going on? I think Peter's being intentional. I think he's trying to lay a foundational thought in their minds that then all that he's going to say about live a life of eternal value. Why? In what context? How? I was trained in seminary that you do your spade work, you look for details in the text. I'm also an English teacher. I did my undergraduate degree in English literature more than grammar. I didn't get grammar. In fact, I was one of the students that if the teacher that I had in college for the one and only grammar classes in college, if she wanted to flunk you, she never flunked anybody, she'd give you a C-. Guess what I got? C-. It just didn't click until I went to seminary, and then we had to study all the grammar and everything and go, oh, that's what that's about. So I love teaching English here and helping everybody think about it. But I not only do it, the grammar and the composition at the college, it's just this challenge for being clear in my exegesis and the understanding of the text. So Peter's doing something unique here. What I'm going to do, I'm going to put up on the screen different translations. Now, I'm going to have New American Standard. What are different translations? New American Standard, how many are here this morning? New American Standard. All right, what about King James? There's a couple. I don't have King James up here. NIV, got some NIV, yeah, that's usually. ESV, anyone using that? There's one way in the back, okay. Those are the only three that I'm representing. Just to show you, now we're really down in the weeds, grammar, exegesis, but it's to try to understand Peter's point. Now you see them all up there on the screen. Look up to the New American Standard. Maybe that's too small, but walk through. As I look at the New American Standard, how it presents it, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, in Greek, I've highlighted the term chosen there and put brackets around who are. There is no who are in Greek there. The word chosen is moved from the front to the end of that verse. Why? What'd they do? They had to make a choice, the translators, as to how to use that term. That's all I'm trying to show. Look at the next one. The NIV starts the same way. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to, they put in the brackets, gods, because that's a word not in the English, Greek text. Elect. There's that term elect. Chosen was in NAS. Now it's the term elect strangers. In the NAS, they translated eklektois as a verb instead of a noun, a verb phrase, really. Now here in the NIV, they keep it as a noun, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, who have been chosen. Notice the brackets there in the NIV. They take the term, and now they say, we need that concept down at the end, and it's a verb phrase, who are chosen. So they've used the term twice, only once the Greek word is there. They've made a choice. In the ESV, as I was reading, and now you see on the screen, Peter, an apostle to Jesus Christ, to, and they've made a relative clause, those who are elect exiles. Now elect, a noun serving as an adjective modifying exiles. Well, there's also that emphasis in the NIV as well. I'm just trying to show you the diversity of translations. If you took a literal, Peter, an apostle to the elect strangers of the dispersion of blank, 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 according to. It's a noun in the dative case used as an adjective. Literally, go to the next slide. It's an introduction. There's words missing. It's like boilerplate to, from, and we don't put in verbs. If we were to put in a verb and make it read like a sentence, now that's what I'm doing here. I'm going to put in the verbs, and the reason I have to do that is I'm asking as I'm studying the passage, where do phrases and words relate? Like you saw in the NIV and the ESV, they took that noun, made it a verb, or made it an adjective. You're just making choices. Why'd you make it? Here's, if it were to read like a sentence, I, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I am writing. I've got to put a verb in there. I am writing, now I'm going to stay with the Greek text, to the elect exiles. I'm writing to, indirect object, he's got going on here is what the elect exiles are of the dispersion. And then I run into a question with the prepositional phrases. Now that's getting real small up there, you're seeing. Because I put with verse 2, questions about the prepositional phrases. I learned in seminary that you got to look at them and see how they're being used. Greek is in a four-case system. The prepositions could use the nominative case, and meaning it's the subject we're talking about, or the accusative case, it's the direct object we're talking about, or the dative or genitive. Now your mind's just going, why do I need to know all this? All right, as we're looking at the text, we're trying to decide how to translate it. And then once we do, what's the nuance? What's Peter saying? What's he meaning? And I got into this, I go, wow, there's so much here. How do I do it? Okay, so you're just enjoying my joy of going through exegesis in one sense. But these three prepositional phrases, where do they fit? What do they relate to? That's why the question marks. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification or the sanctifying of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, where do those all go to? What do they refer to? Normally in Koine Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, they would relate to verbs acting like adjectives, prepositional phrases do, in the form that they're in, either dative or genitive. Again, you're swimming with all the words I put out. Unless the case indicates how they're normally used. In this case, they're all adverb forms. They all modify a verb. All right, now I know you're really lost. Where is the only verb in verses 1 and 2 is the next question I ask as I'm looking it through. It's in verse 2. Look down at your verse. May grace and peace be multiplied. It's an optative form. It's like wish. It's in a prayer. Often that verb form is used. Is that where they go to? If the prepositional phrases modify a verb, what verb? That's the question I'm asking here. In this last slide, I've got several options. Now, bear with me. We're down in details here. We're talking to people that are struggling with their faith in a world that's just not like home. And Peter's wanting to lay out a foundation for them. And there's a couple options, and we saw that in the translations. And I'm going to get back to what it says to us, because that's what it's all about. Live a life of eternal value, but let me lay a foundation upon which you build and live that life. That's what he's going to talk about here. Perhaps he's talking about the implied verb, like I had in that literal, of Peter. Peter, I'm writing to you according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Obedience of Jesus and the sprinkling of his blood. If it's Peter, if that's where the prepositional phrases should go, listen to the guy who's talking to you. Peter's in persecution in Rome. You open the book of the Bible. Who is this guy that's writing to me? Well, you know, just put him aside. He's just an empty shell. No, he's not. He's someone that God superintended in his life. Now we're thinking about inspiration. What's inspiration? It's God so moving on the human authors in their context, through their minds and their life, to write exactly what he wanted to have recorded for you. Listen to Peter. Peter, a man who's in exile, if we take the verb, I'm writing according to God's foreknowledge. He knew where I'd be when I'm writing to you. That sets a context for me. I'm going through problems. But you know, it's not just all about me, it's about you too. So I'm burdened. I know where you're at. I can identify it, but it's not about me, and no, have pity on me, I'm in exile. Because he only says one verse where he's at, or at the end of the book. But rather he says, God, you've given me a context now I can now minister out of. Whoa. Are you in a certain context in life that's different than others? Yeah. Does God want to use you in a context that's different than others to minister? You bet. Okay, Peter. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's where you are, that's where I am. That works. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Well, we definitely bring in that God, by the Holy Spirit, is superintending what Peter's writing. I better listen to him. God, by his Spirit, is not allowing Peter to have a clouded thinking as he's writing. It's your word, Lord. I need to hear that. So, Peter, speak to me. And then what he's resting in himself, I'm just seeking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by his blood, sanctified in him, if we could put that term in there. Wow, that would fit. It's possible Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1 begins in a real similar way to that. The problem is I don't think it's a strong conclusion. Yes, it's possible that Peter, we take the prepositions going up with him and him writing. And that works, but the better one, the one that the translators primarily have taken is that middle one. The second one, you can put that one up there. Related to God's work that he's done in their lives, the people he's writing to, Now it's get closer to home, to us. Peter's writing to the people he was writing to, but we take the application. If the Holy Spirit wants to apply it to my life, then not a one-for-one do I have the same situations that were going on in the readers in Peter's day. It's a little different, but does God know where I'm at? Like the foreknowledge of God? You're exiles. You're foreigners. You're in a world there. Peter's writing to these people, and he's saying these things. He says, you know, you're there according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And they're all going, no, I want to go back to Israel. I want to get out of here. I don't want this persecution. I don't like this. I said, wait a minute. God knows all about it. And he, in fact, here's the tough one. By his sovereign will, you are an exile. But God, if you love me, you wouldn't put me in a place like this. I do love you. You don't understand it, but I got you in a place like that. You going to follow me now? Ooh, now that works. The translators have taken it either we are chosen exiles in this context according to, or you are elected according to. Either way, that they both fit them, God's sovereign over their lives, according to the God's choosing of them for where they're at and what they're going through is according to God's sovereign work, or it's by the instrumentality, that second prepositional phrase, by that sanctifying work of the Spirit, meaning where you're at, you don't have to be corrupted by the world because you are a sanctified one. You're a holy one. He could provide you holiness in an unholy world, is what Peter's saying to his people, maybe. Well, maybe more than maybe. I'm making that sound too tentative. And then that last one, so that you would obey, you're chosen so that you would obey Jesus Christ right there. Follow the walking of the Spirit, leading of the Spirit where you live, and be sprinkled by his blood. So that Peter's writing this way so that his readers would know the basis of their relationship with God, that foundation upon which they build in a life of eternal value. It's built off of a Trinitarian understanding. Did you see the Trinity? Foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctifying word of the Spirit, the sprinkling and obedience of the Son, Jesus Christ. It's God himself. This fits our theology, our understanding of the rest of Scripture. This fits what's going on here in Scripture. But then I run into another exegetical problem. This translation, like the NAS and the ESV, where the according to is relative to our choosing, is more of a verbal feel to it. God knows and did something. The Spirit sanctified. But these are nouns. According to the foreknowledge, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay, if it's that way, believers are in a known place. We are in a sanctified place. We are in a place, now here's the thing that changes it a little bit. The obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. It's not Jesus' obedience with a noun in view. Now, I've said all this, and you're probably going, wait, I want to think this through, so just bear with me, think it through, take it from this perspective. The noun, the force of the noun would be, so that you obey Jesus. It's your obedience and your sprinkling. It's not Jesus, the emphasizing him sprinkling the blood. Yes, that's an image. It's an Old Testament image when the articles in the temple itself were sanctified. They would bring out the blood and sprinkle the people. Sprinkle the articles that were in the temple worship. Sprinkle the tent itself. I've set you apart. What does it mean, Mike? What does it mean? Let's back up and look at all three of them. If it's in that middle, the verbal force is our choosing. God's placed you at a place as an exile, as a chosen one to be right there. I know all about it. It's in my foreknowledge. It's in a place that's sanctified, set apart, a noun force. It's in a place where the world will make you feel sinful, will force you to be disobedient. You can be obedient right there. In this world, we sometimes come away from it feeling very dirty. In this world, we sometimes fail and sin. True? True. Christians do that. But Jesus Christ sprinkled. You are a sprinkled one. You're a sanctified. The world would love to drag us down, dirty us and make us feel like you are no longer God's people. You're no longer fit for service. He has sprinkled you. You are holy. You are sacred. See the foundation? You're right where God wants you. You're right where the Spirit is able to keep you pure. And you're right there where even that which comes in your life and muddies you, you still can obey. You still can honor him. Think of Peter. The end of the Gospel of John, the interplay with Jesus and Peter throughout that book. Here's a good illustration of what Peter might be thinking of. Peter in all the Gospels betrays Jesus. He said, "I don't know you." Three times he said, "I don't know the guy." In fact, the text says Peter even started swearing. Blankety blank blank blank, "I don't know that guy." And then it hit him, because Luke says they locked eyes. Now they were at a distance away. Jesus saw Peter, and Peter goes, "Yes." At the end of John, they're around the Sea of Galilee. They'd gone back fishing, and there's a debate on the question, is Peter leaving the ministry? Maybe not, probably not. But he's feeling real low. And Jesus comes to him around the fire, and whether it's one question after another, he asks Peter three questions. He says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And what are these? The disciples, the boats, the fishing, or maybe what's going on in his life. And we don't know exactly what it is. Jesus didn't clarify. Peter says, "Hey, you know, I'm your bud. I'm you. Yes, Jesus, I love you." It's interesting. Two terms for love are used there. Jesus says, "Do you agapao me, that strong, committed, solid love? No matter what you do, I'm going to love you. Do you love me like that?" And Peter comes back and says, "Jesus, I'm your friend, phileo." All right, is there a significance there? Probably not in Peter's thinking, but yes, there's in Peter's thinking. He said, "I can't say that. Hey, I'm your bud." And Jesus comes back with a second question. "Okay, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?" Jesus uses agapao. Peter, I'm assuming something's slowing down in his mind. "Ooh, wow. Do I love you that way, Jesus? Now look what I've done." "No, I can't say that." Peter comes back and says, "I love you, phileo." Jesus, the third question, says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" Now, it's not to say the love's diminished. It's rather Jesus adjusting to Peter, who feels like he's totally worthless now. "There's no way I can live a life of eternal value for you, Jesus, now." I imagine his head down, maybe not locking eyes at all. And Jesus said, "Okay, if that's all you feel, do you love me even on that level?" And then Peter comes back and says, "Lord, you know all things." And don't we say that sometimes? "Lord, you know what's happened. You know, this world, I blew it." "I know that. In my foreknowledge, but I still see you in the sanctification of the Spirit. And you know, you can still obey. You're sprinkled. You're pure. I want to use you. Feed my sheep." All right, that's probably what Peter's coming out of, thinking in that context. And that all fits. Let me give you one more nuance of the three things. Could be Peter. That's probably not the one where the prepositional phrases fit with there. Well, the translations have a good solid one. But notice, if it's the verb, where's the verb? Look at verse 2 at the end. "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." If prepositional phrases follow the verb and the case form says yes, the dative says it should go with a verb, and this is the verb we should use instead of "I am writing," and "I chosen," well, that fits. But if this is it, know what he's saying? He's laying that foundation. You know what you need to live this life? The foundation upon which you're going to live this life of eternal value is my grace, God's saying to us, and all the peace that you need. Well, grace, Lord, that power, that strength to move into this world, no matter what anyone else does, I'm going to still move positively. You're saved by grace, not by works. Remember Ephesians 2? Yes. That's the context for the term. And peace, Lord, this isn't home. I want to go home. This isn't home. Be at peace. Well, what do you mean? I should put up with it here and make heaven on earth? Nope, you can't do that either. Be at peace. Your home is in heaven. Have peace now. All right, there's a tension you got to think through and pray through a lot. But let's put it in that way just to add another nuance of what the text might be saying to us. According to God's foreknowledge, he's provided all the grace and the context for peace that you need. He knows exactly where you're at. You can know peace. because God in his foreknowledge put you right where you can experience his grace, so get at it. And right where you can know his peace. I don't know where you're at in life right now. The reality of pastor's work is you get around a lot of people, and we wonder sometimes, how in the world can you know the peace of Christ right there? My heart would be aching. And we say that not to distance ourselves from our people, because, oh, well, I'm glad I don't have that problem. That's not it. That's not what I'm trying to say. It's rather, Lord, it's not about whether I understand it or not. You do, Jesus, and you know exactly what they're dealing with. And in your sovereignty, I don't know, I struggle with the sovereignty of God at times, but God, you have grace for them to live right there, and a peace that passes all understanding, Scripture says, right there. Now, if one of you are sitting here this morning, you're struggling with something major in your life or in this world, God knows all about where you're at. He's given you all the grace you need and all the peace. If the verb, the preposition fits with that verb, wow, that makes sense. Why? Because it's that sanctified place. In that place, the sanctification of the Spirit, according to, by, in, with, now I'm talking about action, I'm going to live out this purity in this place right here. God, I could be pure if I went back home or the world was like it used to be. No, it's never going to be. Get over it, Mike. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. Okay, saying that a lot to yourself, if that's what it takes. But this is still a sanctified place. The Spirit still wants to use you, and I'll provide the grace right there by my Spirit and the peace right there. Spirit of peace. Cool. I don't know about you, I need that. So I need to remind myself, Spirit, you're right with me. Spirit of God, boy, give me the strength to live out now this life of eternal value. And then that last one, Jesus, you called me to stay obedient to you, and your blood continues to sanctify me, to set me apart, to sprinkle me, make me pure, make me acceptable. So Lord, by your grace, I'm going to serve you. Right here, with what's going on, give me the wisdom now to do that. I don't know what all that means, but give me the wisdom. And then, Lord, give me the peace to do this now. It's just a little time. And the ultimate peace is in eternity, in heaven. That's where I rest in you. God provides, as I have at the bottom of the screen there, I think the point that he's saying here in the prologue, verses 1 and 2, God provides all that we need, his grace and his peace. It's going to be multiplied to you to live for him wherever his will may lead us. This world is not our home. We long for going home. And I mean that in the eternal sense, yes. But God's still got a purpose for us here. Lord, what is it? Life goes on. It changes. I can't go back and do some of the things. I don't have the opportunities I used to have before. I'm not a chaplain still. Boy, it'd be great to be involved sometimes where my son is around the world. But I'm not. Okay, Lord, you got me here. This is what I got to do. But you got them there too. Don't become like the world. Let me come back to Peter's exhortation. If this world doesn't feel strange to you and you claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, let's sit down and talk. Because more and more it should feel strange. You should be a stranger. You should be weird. Now, that doesn't mean to be odd, weird, you dress funny. And you will do that too sometimes, as we try to be modest and appropriate in our culture. But I'm talking about how the world's saying something different that is very immoral. And if we're comfortable with it, if we're comfortable watching the news and what we see in the media, and where am I too much becoming like the world and pressure? Lord, give me the grace, and then give me the peace as to how to live that out. That's what I'm seeing Peter's trying to emphasize for us. God provides all that we need. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, he gives us his peace, his grace, in multiplied measure to live a life of eternal value here and now. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your wisdom, your truth. Father, I thank you for Peter, for him being faithful where he was at and recording these words for them. Father, I thank you for your Spirit that illumines our hearts as we dig into the Scriptures, as we see it in its broad scale, small scale, like we did this morning. And Lord, it's all about calling us to live in a way that honors you. And you provided all that. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, I just pray for each of these people, and myself. I lift myself up too. We're all in different contexts in life, but we need to honor you there. Father, keep us from despair. Keep us from anger inappropriately. Father, there's a righteous anger about things that change and things that are going on. And Lord, okay, we feel that. Give us the wherewithal to do that which we can do. But then, Lord, help us to live for eternity. Help us to know what that means. Help this church family, I pray, use the pastor and the leaders, the elders in the church here to just have that heart for them to keep pointing all of us, all this church family, to you here in this context, to continue to honor to you, to give honor and worship and praise to you. Lord, that day when you call us home and we're all in eternity delivered from this, we're in a different context, but until then, Lord, we want to honor you here. Toward that end, we covenant ourselves. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, and all God's people agree, amen.